second chapter, verses 1 through 10. That's the book of Titus, the second chapter, verses 1 through 10. And if you found a sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying that I want to be where you are? And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word? Titus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger man to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the living out of his holy word. You may be seated. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. But first, we're just going to take a couple of minutes to review some of the things that Paul shared with us through Titus. We see that there are five specific demographics, there's five specific groups that Paul is addressing and reminding Timothy of the different interactions that he must take place with each one of these subgroups. He started with older men in verse 2, then older women in verse 3, the younger women in verses 4 through 5, the young man in verses 6 through 8, and then lastly, bond servants in 9 through 10. His goal here is to encourage Titus to show that there are some standards that are common in their behavior, but then there are some other standards that are asked of them because of the group that they're in. Now, the first thing we have to get a handle on is this whole idea of sound doctrine, because we recognize that sound doctrine leads to sound behavior. So what is sound doctrine? Sound doctrine means the teaching of God's word. Paul is telling Titus to exhort these groups to operate within the standards of behavior that are given to them in the sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the preaching and the teaching of a holy, healthy, and holistic apostolic doctrine. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with the apostolic denomination, but this is the true word of God that has been passed on from the apostolic teachings of the apostles and the prophets. Jude 1 and 3 says, Behold, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The apostolic doctrine is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the foundation of the Christian church. It shows that God has given and preserved supreme authority over all matters of faith and practice in his holy word, which is the Bible. This is not for any individual church to determine. This is not for tradition to determine. It's what Scripture clearly says, written directly by the finger of God through his apostles. So we, as the church, must receive everything that comes from God's living word as binding and authoritative in our life. Everything that we do must match the meaning and the clear teaching of Scripture. Then last week we talked about the fact that older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and steadfastness. So what does this look like? What are these traits in an older man? Sober-mindedness is the opposite of being overindulgent in eating or drinking, recreation, or anything that does not honor God. They are to be sober-minded, nephalios. They are to be dignified, semnos, dignified, serious, honorable, worthy, which is really the opposite of being shallow and flippant about the things of God or being uncommitted to their families and the things of God. So how do these things break down? How do they look in older men? If an older man is self-controlled, he's going to be able to master his emotions. Not that he can't be emotive, but that he's able to master his emotions. He's able to curb his fleshly desires. He's able to be sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness, to be strengthened by the things of God and to be strong in the Christian faith. He should be able to persevere. Now, it becomes evident in this passage that this trait of self-control, this discipline that Paul is talking about, goes through each and every one of these groups. Because everyone is compelled to be self-controlled, to be disciplined. Then when we look at what he said to the elderly women, he says, likewise, hosautos. He's saying that all the attributes that I did not mention here, that I mentioned concerning the older man, really should be reflected in the lives of older women as well. Then he adds a couple of other things. They cannot be slanderers. They cannot be addicted to too much wine. There has to be self-mastery over their physical appetites. They must lead a godly life so they are able to then teach younger women how to lead godly lives. It's important for us to recognize that just like the apostolic teaching is passed down through the biblical teaching of the gospel from the words of the Bible, the traits of a true Christian and Christian behavior have to be passed down from generation to generation, from faithful older men to young men to make them faithful, from faithful older women to younger women to make them faithful, so that we might all honor God in all that we do and say. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you, and we do all of this for your glory. Everything that we do for an audience of one, because we want to please you, O Lord. So, Lord, grant us, those who are under the hearing of your word this morning, grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart that is palatable, and a mind that is receptive, so that we may give you glory in our behavior. Let us recognize today that sound doctrine always leads to sound behavior. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen. Let's pick up here in Titus 2, 4 through 5. And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Paul is telling Titus that the best way to communicate to these younger women are to make sure that he would give these exhortations to older women, that it wasn't his direct responsibility. It's his direct responsibility to preach the doctrine, but to make sure that it's really going to be assimilated, he needs to take these older women in the congregation, bring them into his confidence, make sure they are fully trained, that they may start to reach out and develop a relationship with these younger women, so they can teach them expressly how it is that they may come to the point of self-control, of self-mastery of their emotions, to love their husbands with all their heart, and to love their children, and to understand their roles in the home. So what does he do? It's important that we recognize that Paul conceived that most younger women would eventually get married and make a home and have a family. I think that's why it's important to recognize that these seven adjectives that he uses to describe these desirable qualities in young women all presuppose that they're going to be married one day and that they're going to have a family. Look how he starts this. Young women are to love their husbands and children. Now, I want you to look at this particular command here. Young women are to love their husbands. Now, this implies two things to me. Not only were they young, but the relationships were young. They were young marriages. And if you can remember back when you just were first married, that this is a time of bonding together with one another, uniting with one another. It requires much love and honesty to build up this foundation of a solid marriage. And here the older women are to tell the younger women to love their husbands in a selfless way. A selfless way, not just from their point of view, being an individual, not just from their own personality, but to love them from a selfless view and to love them with an unselfish love. A love that is not devoted for caring for oneself, but a love that is ultimately concerned and primary concern with the interest the benefits, the welfare, the putting the spouse first. A giving of sacrificial love, a quiet and peaceful love, a love of the will as well as the heart. You know, a love of the will, a volitional love. Do you wake up every morning wanting to love your wife? You should, whether you feel like it or not. You made an oath. It has to be volitional. And by saying, I love you, says more about you than it does them. Think of how God makes that same concept toward us. Here is God who knows everything there is about us, all good and all the bad. And that the sum total, after he puts that equations together, he still makes the determination that he loves us. And nothing can ever take us out of his hand. That's the love that we must imitate as husbands and wives to one another. That I've taken in consideration all of your faults and all of your deficits, and you still come out on top. Now, the word that he used when he was talking about older men, he says that they should have faith, love, and steadfastness. The word he uses there is agape. So that's the love of God. But the word he uses here, philandros, is a love of affection. The affection that comes from a loving spouse, that young women are to love their husbands and expect or really demand of themselves a consistent love that can be felt and seen by their spouses at all times. Then he adds something here that really seems, it kind of shocks me, because I can understand, okay, you need to love your husband. But Paul, does anyone really need to tell a woman to love her children? I mean, it seems, superficially, it seems unnecessary. But if you read a little further, you see how important it is. There is no greater call or task on earth than being a mother. Think about it. Most wild animals will fight and die to protect their young. So it's more than wildly interesting to me that so many women and men are so totally depraved that they lose all respect and love for those who are of their own flesh, their own children. All we have to do is look at the rates of child abuse in Indiana alone, and we know that this is not being honored. Older women of the church are to teach younger women how to love their children, how to raise their children, how precious it is to be a mother, to understand that being a mother with a baby is a full-time job, 24/7. No other person will ever love your child as much as you love them if you're truly a mother. No other person can take your place. Therefore, you must love your children above all else. Fame and fortune and beauty and prestige, careers. Children should come in first in the heart of the mother, and she should forsake all except her husband to give them love, time, and attention. You're going to have to do both. You've got two relationships. You know, there are many things that people never listen to me about when it comes to marital counseling. And one is the first, wait a couple of years before you have your first child. Make sure you're solidified in your relationship, that you have a great foundation, that you bring this other life in that is going to require effort and attention, but that you are solidified with one another, that that doesn't take away, that you're all on board with it. Matthew Henry once said this about young mothers, that young mothers are to love their children not just with a natural affection only, but with a spiritual love. A spiritual love that springs forth from a holy, sanctified heart that has been regulated by the Word of God. That's how you have to love your children. And mothers, especially mothers, you cannot love your children with a found and a foolish love, indulging them in evil, neglecting to reprimand and correct them when necessary. But you have to love them with a love that shows the deep caring for their souls and their souls' development for the future. That you have just a little time under the guidance of God to prepare them for a lifetime. There's so much you have to make sure you have into them before kindergarten, before they're 5 years old. Because you're just building from their own. You pretty much have a person at five. That's who they're going to be. So if you've allowed them to run wild and, ooh, that's cute, that's not going to be cute when you visit them in Plainfield. You got to nip it. No timeout. Sometimes it's got to be a knockout. But again, having concern for their souls, not abusive. Paul says they must be self-controlled. Sophronos, that young women must be discreet. Young women are not to live a life of licentious. They are not to live a life that is wild in the home or outside of the home, of partying and drinking, overeating and overindulging in the sins of the world. They are to learn early in life to curb their desires and to discipline their emotions and to tend to their home life. Then he says they must be pure. Hagnos. They must be morally pure. They must be chaste. They must have a deep desire to maintain marital fidelity. They should have pure thoughts in their head because, again, pure and sound doctrine leads to what? Sound behavior. Then he tells us that they are to be oikirgos, workers at home. This is important. And I know it's a little different now in a society that is almost predicated on two-income families, and you both have jobs outside of the home. But tell me something. What in the world are you working for if you're not working to build a home together? So that means that both of you have responsibilities. Some of those responsibilities are going to be primary for one role and secondary for the other member of that relationship. But you both got to be involved with that. Because the only reason you're going to work is that you might build a life and a home together. So you have to make sure that your home should be that paradise, that place to escape to when work is all pushed asunder and relationships outside of the home are stressed. There should be a place that is a no-stress zone that you can go to. And you both have a part in making sure that happens at home. And it teaches these younger women to be what? To be kind. It's important that whatever either partner chooses to do away from the home, they should never, ever neglect their duties at home. Forget not this fact. God made Eve for Adam. Adam could not find another helpmate in all the animals that he named. God created everything else out of the dust of the ground. But Eve, he created, he took out of Adam that she might be his completer, a complement, not competition, and that they might become one flesh. So we have to operate in that kind of love. Young women ought to love their husbands and children. And allow me to help you with this. If this is not the type of life that excites you, if this is not the type of life that you dream of or want to pursue, that's fine. Then you need to stay single. Single is for selfishness. No, it is. If it's all about you, then that's cool. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, it really should be all about God. But okay, in your mindset, if it's all about you, then do you. Don't get into a marriage situation thinking you can bring that over into this one flesh relationship. You can't do it. It won't work. It won't work from the male perspective, and it won't work from your perspective. She has to meet your needs, and husbands, you have to meet her needs. And everybody, a crosswind of devotion all the time. And if you don't want to do that, then don't do that. In that young woman, we should find no vice, no pollution in her life. She should not be a gossiper or a busybody, but she should purposely move among people doing good, agathos, showing care and kindness to everyone. All right, sound doctrine leads to sound behavior. This, which I'm about to share, is sound doctrine that will lead to sound behavior. Finally, young women are to be submissive to their own husbands. Submission is first to God and then to your husband. Well, Pastor, you don't know my husband. He's not worthy of submission. Well, the Bible says you submit anyway, because your submission is unto me, and I see the sacrifice and your obedience that honors that, and I will change that unsubmitted husband in your life. Now, that is if that husband is in Christ Jesus. And what is he already told us before we got married? To not marry someone that we're unequally yoked in. And if we know that from the beginning, you know, so many times in counseling, I love him, I marry him. 6 months later, I hate him, I want to hurt him. And I'm saying, wait a minute. Well, you don't know how selfish he is. No, you're right, I don't live with him, I don't know how selfish he is. But you dated for 2 years. How did you miss that selfishness? And then every time in 20 years, it has never missed. It's because within that 2 years of dating, they went over the line sexually. And when you go over the line sexually, then sex has the ability to blind you to every fault, every hindrance, every ungodly desire that that person
had or could ever have. And because you're clouded by the fact that your flesh is being fulfilled, that your mind can't see something that is shouting out to you, stop! This is not the one. And you saying, this is the one for right now. You're going to override the Holy Spirit. And you're going to get clobbered. Because those same attributes, they were there. Run the videotape back. You see it. You know, when he left me stranded out here, didn't that tell me something? When I was sitting in the dark over here and he was going, didn't that tell me something? No. We got to make sure. God is asking here that there is a partnership between men and women. Neither is independent of the other. Neither is more valuable to God than the other. Both share in the inheritance of salvation and all that comes with it. Men and women are equal in the eyes of God, yet God still has the right to determine the roles in his household called the church and the roles in his household called the family. When God speaks about a man being the head of a woman, God is not talking about ability or worth. He's not talking about competency or value. He's not talking about brilliance or advantage. He's talking merely about two things, function and order. That's all he's talking about. You both have a function, and this is the order that I require. Every organization has to have a head for it to be operated efficiently. There's no greater organization than God's church and God's family. That's why both are always under attack. The pattern for the wife is to follow Christ, because Christ is the head of the church. He has authority over the church, and so long as they follow the rules and the wills of the church life should be endurable, peaceful, joyful, the same it should be, again, at home. If you've made the right choice with that husband, he's the head of the family, the ultimate authority. The wife is submissive to his authority, and there should be love and joy and order and peace, and this all goes back to that husband fulfilling his part in the family. But that all goes back to our choices. That's why it's so important that you need to ask God who you're going to marry. You should not just want a man, but you want a man that knows God and that is willing to follow God in his ways. Because if a husband is to be like our Savior of the body, just as Christ is the Savior of the church, the great protector and the great comforter, then he has to have a relationship with Christ so that he might imitate that. 1 Peter 3:1. You see, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So let's say he is a believer, but not one that is functioning as a believer. Then the way you live with him, you become the living word lived out in front of him. You become that long-suffering saint in front of him that does not return evil for evil, but you return good for evil. And that convicts his heart and changes. Now, go back. I want you to see one thing here that you also see, and you see it in 1 Peter 3:1, this word on, which is idios, and it's the same word that is where in Titus 2:4-5. And I think this is important because what God is asking, and I don't know why we get it twisted, he's asking for your submission to your own husband, not to all men. You are to be submissive to men in leadership in the church and the man who's in leadership in your home, not to all men in general. Now, you may have a job, and, okay, you may be subordinate to a man there. Okay, then you have to deal with that because it's a work-related situation or a relationship at work that you are subordinate in the chain of command, and you've got to follow those instructions. But if there are two managers, one's a woman and one's a man, you have no way to – you should not be subordinating yourself to that. You've got the same title, the same responsibility, the same degree. You do the same work. Should receive the same pay. There's just politeness, but there's no subordination. Look at what one of the great theologians once said about this. Because in some, especially, I think it's NIV and one other translation, they don't translate on, they don't translate idios as on, they don't translate it at all. So it gives you the feeling that you were submitting to all men. This word delivers the passage from any charge of inculcating the inferiority of women to men and shows that the subordination is one of what? Function within the intimate circle of the home. There is no, you are not inferior to men. In fact, I don't even see where that comes from. Because if you look through the pages of the Old and New Testament, and you look in the world that you live in now, there has never been a better friend to women than Jesus. Name one country that does not follow Christ that treats women equally. Name one. There aren't any. There has never been a friend to women as Jesus. Jesus was radical in the New Testament in the way that he dealt fairly with women. You remember your marriage vows to love and obey, hupotasis. And this word really doesn't connote obeying, but it connotes that you should live in a way that shows you understand God's order. We talked about what? Function and order. You know it's God's order that you are submissive to your own husband. So you should live in that type of way because you want to fulfill the duties that God has imposed upon you. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We have equality before our God, but that does not mitigate the fact that we have different functions and roles within his creation, and we must follow those. Because he's asking us to do what is best for us. And there's something here that is important. And that's this henna clause. So in order that. And we're going to see this over and over again. But when it comes to this scripture specifically, you can see it all the way through that passage. Because likewise, in order that young women are pure and chaste, in order that they love their husbands and children, in order that they're submissive to their husbands, in order that the word of God shall not be reviled. because it shows that those Christian couples are adhering to what the, if you are a follower of Christ, you need to follow what Christ has ordained for us to do. Look at Titus 2:6-8. Understanding that sound doctrine leads to sound behavior in young men as well. Titus 2:6-8. Likewise, urge the younger man to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say to us. So likewise, again, adds the same thing that it did for the older women and the younger women, that all of those attributes are added onto these men as well. And now it starts right back up where it always starts, on this understanding, this concept, this discipline of being self-controlled, to have mastery over our emotion, to be sensible. We are to be able, as young men, to be restrained, to curb our emotions and desires and fleshly passions. We must have a mind that is sound and sensible and focused on pure and clean thoughts. We can't let our bodies become instruments of unrighteousness, because they become so sexually alive, and they move as they move toward adulthood, and they are attracted to women. That's supposed to happen. It's normal, but it's never to get out of hand, never to cross that line until there is marriage. We must keep, young man must keep control of themselves for the sanctity of the family that he will one day have. Because if he comes into a family life filled with passions that he has explored previously, there's a real good chance he will explore them in that marriage in other ways. And when that happens, passions will engulf the young family and drown his family in just debauchery. It's important for us, even as men, young men, as we are, I'm not young anymore, as they are self-controlled, sensitive, sensible, that they don't become sissies. Now, let me explain it before you get all mad at me. What's the definition of sissy? An effeminate man or boy, one who is what? A coward or timid. Thirdly, one that acts like a little girl. We're men, so we're to act like men, and we're not to be effeminate. Secondly, we are not to be timid or cowardly, because Scripture tells us we have not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of what? Power and self-control. And thirdly, we are grown men, and we're not to act like little girls. Not that we cannot emote, but we should master our emotions. And that we recognize that it all lands on our shoulders as vice regents for God over that family. So we don't become overwhelmed when we got to pick up the slack. You are the slack picker upper. That's just part of it. That's the deal. You have to do whatever it takes by all honest means necessary to provide for your family. You have to do that. And if you have to work at less than a job that gave you the salary you had before, you might have to have two of those less than the jobs you had before. But you got to do that, because it's on you. You're responsible. You cannot walk away from that. Now I want to show you something here that I thought was very interesting, because it talks about a model of good works. I want to go back a couple of slides and show you how this shows itself in the passage. Look at this. Likewise, urge the younger man to be self-controlled. Now, I told you likewise as all the attributes that we saw from verse 2 from the older man, even though he hadn't mentioned them, right? And then he just lifts up one trait, which is self-control. Now, look how the conversation turns then, because he's no longer talking about younger man. Now he's talking about how Titus should present himself as an example to all these young men. Look at it. Show yourselves in all respect to be a model of good works in your teaching. Show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So we see here that more is caught than taught. And Paul here is asking Titus to be an example before these young men. He's telling him, as a model of good work, tupos, which means an impression made with a dye, an impression made with a mold or form. You remember typewriters? Typewriters, you hit the key then hit the ribbon then hit the paper, and it left an impression that could be identified. Now, because Christ Jesus has come and given his life on the cross, and he has been struck on the cross by his crucifixion, that what has happened there makes an indelible mark upon us, and that we become in that image of Christ. Because he was our example of obedience, our example of long-suffering, our example of trustworthiness, our example of being victorious, an example of provision. He is the pattern that we must adopt to be good men. It's all found in Jesus. Paul is making sure that he tells Titus, as a young minister and a teacher, to be a model and example of good works. He must live what he preaches. His behavior must match what he teaches. Sound doctrine will lead to sound behavior. His life must not tear down what his words ultimately build up. That teaching others is necessary for him, and an example for others. That he has to do this. He has to bend over backwards to make sure he leaves an example that will show them how their daily conduct should be played out. He's not to be corrupt. He's not to have impure motives. Even though ministers face enormous temptations in preaching and teaching to impress people, they do this to preach to people with itchy ears, preaching what they want to hear and not what they need to hear, preaching to meet their physical needs and at the fact of leaving their spiritual needs untouched. Preaching a gospel that entertains, but not a gospel that has the power to eternally save. He says, don't be like that. That you need to be sound, preaching for the purpose of Christ only. Preaching with a seriousness, with a gravity, with a sincerity that will show your belief in God's word before it might manifest belief in them through the Holy Spirit. This whole piece about sincerity is important. That a minister of God should, in the ministry of your home, we talked about this earlier, that men should be elders of their own home, right? And should lead them. But you want a person who leads your household to have sincerity. In the ancient world, when the shopkeepers would sell pottery, and then, you know, the ancient UPS man would come by, and maybe he broke some of their pottery and he gave it to them, they would take it then and use some putty and paint it, and then they would take a coat of wax and they would put over it. And then they would sell it on the marketplace. Then you get home and you heat something up and you pour it in there and it would melt and would leak. So those who were shopholders of great integrity would stamp their pottery insincere, sincerely. So you want to make sure you have a man in your home that doesn't leak when it gets hot. That doesn't just have a coat of wax over him, but that he can hold up. He's sincere, and he can hold up when times get hard and when things get hot. He's not a thermometer. He's a thermostat. A thermometer can only take a temperature, but a thermostat does what? Regulates temperature. When it gets hot, he makes it cool. When it gets cool, he makes it hot. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:2-6. But though we have already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring forth from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For he never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. It's important for us to make sure that the word of God cannot be challenged legitimately. It's going to be challenged and criticized, but not challenged legitimately by the fact that we preach what pleases God and not what pleases man. That our critics will be ashamed in trepe, in the sense of the public loss of respect when they attack our positions, when their criticisms are made groundless. Lastly, let's look at Titus 2:9-10. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. This word, bondservant, is the same Greek word, doulos. It's one who is subservient to and entirely at the disposal of his master. It's one that, even though he might have been able to buy his or her freedom from the slave market or from the master, they have decided, because of their great love for the master, to stay with him. We need to recognize that slavery in the ancient world is not at all on parallel to the American institution of chattel slavery. It's not close at all. And even if we flip back and look at just a couple of things that point out in the passage, again, bond servants ought to be submissive to their own masters. This was not American chattel slavery, which was not because of a socioeconomic situation where somebody's actually sold themselves into slavery to pay for a debt they couldn't pay for otherwise, but this is built on, American slavery is built racially. And you were subservient to anyone outside of your race. Never says here, it says to your own masters. Most of these slaves were educated. They worked as what? Tailors and tutors in the homes of those Roman soldiers and centurions to train their children in kings and queens' house to train their children and to tutor them versus them going. They were like a private tutor. They didn't have to go to public school. Totally different. But this has been used by those who sought to persecute and enslave as a reason for a proper behavior towards them. That is wrong, and God is going to deal with that in His way. We can't be stuck in that position of constant grief and hatred because of what has been done. But I think the scripture is pointing towards something else to us here. Look at Romans 6, 22 through 23. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and is in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. In the ancient times, one third of the population of Rome were enslaved. Scripture nowhere in the New Testament condones slavery. Scripture always speaks about changing the hearts of those who were slave masters, especially those who were Christian slave masters, to recognize the value, that there was the same value, the same accountability that was upon that slave, was upon that slave owner if they were a Christian. The message to those slaves were, even though you find yourself in a situation that is completely juxtaposed to the gospel, remember, this is temporary. You are being held as a slave here, but you are free in Christ Jesus. And in that freedom, show a behavior that recognizes that your shackles are really to God and not to this person that is imposing this wrath upon you. When we try to make this seem like it's an employer-employee relationship, we lose the whole understanding of God telling us how we are to still obey Him in situations that seem to offer no hope. Absolutely no excuse for it then. Absolutely no excuse for it in our experience in this country. But still, God is God. And vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So every time we come upon this passage or passages like these, we run into problems because immediately it attaches to a part of our psyche that most people can't meet us emotion for emotion because they don't have any idea what it feels to be looked upon or to be treated like that. I want to read one more passage that might help us, and we're going to close out. Colossians 3, 22 through 4:1. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bond servants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have what? A master in heaven. And it's the same master. That's why Paul doesn't have any problem telling Titus, don't tell him not to steal. Tell him not to be argumentative. Tell him to show behavior that shows that their soul has been covered with what? Of God's salvation. So that they will know they are Christians who are enslaved. And that's the way they respond, in a Christian way. You can't stop anybody from doing anything to you. You can only show love, respect, and dignity in how you respond to it. That's all you can do. And he says, show that so that the whole world knows that regardless what comes against you, even the gates of hell will not prevail against this gospel. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you, and we thank you. We thank you for the day, and we thank you for the difficult subjects that we had to cover, Lord, but they are your word, and we have no way to escape them. We must present them honestly and true, and we must recognize that we are called to do exactly what your word says and to leave all the consequences up to you. Let us be men and women of faith. Let us be men who are in authority and under authority. Let us be women that love you and submit and are able to operate within our function, order, and roles that gives you honor. And Lord, let us be pastors who are called by your heart, motivated and purposed properly for the delivery of the gospel, that it might change the heart. Now, Lord, for those who are under the sound of my voice who do not have a relationship with Christ, we ask that they would speak either to the elders on my left or the deacons on my right before this service is over and ask what might they do to be saved. We know that your word goes out and it never comes back void, that it does its effectual work. So, Lord, let them heed that effectual call in the blessed name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all to be blessed. Amen.